If you would this morning, turn back to the book of Ephesians, chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3, we'll begin reading in verse 14 to the end of the chapter. And we will entitle today's message, Comprehending the Love of Christ. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. This is probably one of the most tender prayers the Apostle Paul ever put down to paper or parchment. In this prayer, we find that Paul desires for God's people the highest blessings that could ever be requested. As you read this prayer, it in fact has a lot of similarities to a prayer that King Solomon prayed in 1 Kings chapter 8, when Solomon made a prayer of dedication to the temple or house of God. We find that in that prayer, the king begged God for many rich and wonderful blessings upon the nation of Israel in the house of God, that in that place that God would bless them, and in times that God's people departed from what was right, that they would come back to that place and in that place find the instruction that they needed so that they might serve God in such a way that he would be pleased to bless them and to watch over them and be a God of providence in their experience. In many ways, that prayer was an inauguration of the blessings of the ministry of the tabernacle or temple, of Solomon's day. Many commentaries will state that basically Paul is in many ways doing the same thing here. Here we know the Lord Jesus instituted his church. As he was here in this world, he built it. He set himself upon this rock, the rock of revelation by God the Father, that Jesus Christ is God's eternal Son. Upon that revelation, the church of the living God has been established by the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus said in his own words that the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now Jesus built it. The Spirit on the day of Pentecost empowered it. And as it became mainly a Gentile church, Paul gave it its most full instruction. And so in many ways we find that the apostle in his epistles gave the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, after the days of the apostles, the instructions that we would need of how we can conduct ourselves in the house of God in the way that pleases the Lord. And one of the ways we do so is through the blessings of this prayer that Paul offers on behalf of the Ephesian church, but I believe on behalf of every believer that would ever believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice again, he begins by this statement. He says, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." The question immediately arises, what is the cause for which Paul would bow his knees? The verse right before, Paul expresses that he was in prison, that he was suffering for the afflictions of the gospel. But he says, "I desire that ye faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory." In other words, what I'm enduring right now as a prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ in a prison cell in Rome, He says, it's certainly a trouble for me, but I don't want you to faint over that or give up over this. He says, I want you to understand that what I'm going through is for your benefit. So he says, based on this, for this cause, I bow my knees. For what cause? For the benefit of God's people, for their glory, I now bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in the Bible, we find that there are many postures of prayer. We find that there's many ways that God's people can pray. We find that there's enough instances in God's Word where people stood or people sat and prayed that kneeling on our knees is not required by the Bible. But there's certainly enough evidence in the Bible where men did fall upon their knees to beg God's blessings that it's proper for God's people to do that. We find that as Solomon prayed there the dedication of the temple, that as he finished that prayer, verse 56, it says that he arose up from his knees. After he had offered that prayer, he had both hands lifted up to heaven, and there he bowed upon his knees, King of Israel, praying to the King of Glory. Imagine that sight. Here's the greatest king as far as wealth and peace Israel ever knew. And here he recognized that there was a king that sat upon a throne that was greater than his. And so as he begged God's blessings upon God's house, he bowed upon both of his knees, lifted up both of his hands towards heaven, and implored the God of heaven to bless the people of God. We find Ezra in the book of Ezra as he prayed God's blessings upon the rebuilt temple, that he also bowed down upon his knees and he made his prayer to God that God again would bless that place. We find that Daniel, after law was passed that men should not pray to anybody but the king, we find that Daniel, as his custom was, still went to his room three times a day. He went towards his window, looked towards Jerusalem, and there in the privacy of his room, he bowed down upon his knees, and there he offered his prayer unto God. We find that the Apostle Peter, when he would pray often, that he also would bow his knees and there make his prayer to God. Stephen, as he was dying, you know what posture he took? He bowed down upon his knees. He asked God that God would forgive these men for the things that they were doing. And in that bowed posture, he looked up into glory and saw the heavens open and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. We also find that the Lord Jesus himself, oftentimes when he would pray, he would bow down upon his knees. Here is the Son of God. Here he is, the King of Glory, as we just read in Psalm 24. But yet when he would offer his prayer to his Father, he would bow down upon his knees, showing the respect and honor that is due to the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of us all. So here the Apostle Paul, as he prays that God would bless the church, that God would benefit them through Paul's sufferings, but more importantly, through the blessings of Jesus Christ, as Paul implored God for these blessings. Notice how he does so. He says, for this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's interesting how he terms God our Father. He doesn't call him our Father, which he is, but he says, I bow my knees to the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says the first focus is that he's Jesus' Father before he was our Father. Jesus Christ, the Bible says, is the only begotten Son of God. You and I are adopted children of God, and we're also children then by heavenly birth when we're born again. But Jesus Christ is the only one of his kind. That's what it means, the only begotten of the Father. He's the only one that has the stature and that nature of being the only begotten of the Father. He has always been the Son of God. You and I have not always been God's children. There was a time before time began that we were not God's children, but thanks be to God, before this world began, God chose out those that would be his children and embraced us in his love, set his love upon us, chose us by his grace, put us into the Lord Jesus Christ, and all spiritual blessings that you and I have received from the Lord Jesus Christ all stem from the fact that God our Father chose to be our Father before the world ever began. So here he says, for this cause, for your benefit, I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. But notice what he says in verse 15, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. So that includes you and I. He says, God is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. But because the family that is in heaven and the family of God that's on earth is named after him, then obviously he's also the Father of you and I. The fatherhood of God is an important principle in the Word of God. There are many ways in which God is described in the Word of God by Himself. We find that He's called Jehovah Jireh, meaning God will provide. We find that He is called our Redeemer. He's called the Creator. He's called many different things in the Word of God, but one of the most tender expressions of who God is that He is our Father. What is it that Jesus taught us how to pray? When the disciples came to Him and said, "Lord, teach us to pray," He said, "Here's how you pray. You pray after this manner. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." But notice how Jesus introduces the prayer. He says, as children of God come before God, here's how you are to approach Him. He says, you approach Him as a father. Now we need to always remember that He's our Creator, that He is the Almighty, that He is the God of gods. He's the King of kings and He's the Lord of lords. And as that, we need to always have a proper respect of who He is and the authority that He has and the reverence that He well deserves. And so we ought to recognize that God is far above us, and as we approach Him, we don't deserve anything from Him. We cannot demand anything of Him. We come to Him as beggars at a door of mercy. But we also need to recognize that God in His mercy has been so kind to us that He's given us the relationship of children to Him. And so as we approach Him, we are just as a small child coming to their earthly father asking for help in time of need. In fact, Jesus spoke that very thing in talking about the nature of God. He said, how many earthly fathers, if some child came and asked them for bread, would they give them a stone? Or some other gift, and instead this father give them a serpent? He said, would that happen? There may be some earthly fathers that would do that. That when a child is in desperate need of their father's help, would not do so. But hopefully they're few and far between. But He made it very clear that our Father who's in heaven is not that way at all. That our Father who is in heaven, when He hears our need and we ask of Him in the name of the Lord Jesus, Jesus made it clear that we shall have that which we ask for. So here Paul says, for the cause of your blessings, I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He says, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. Think about that. There are a lot of names in this world that invoke awe or respect, especially in days past. Think about in the 1800s, in the Industrial Revolution, somebody uttered the name Vanderbilt. That was a highly respected name. Or Mr. J.P. Morgan, his name was highly respected. There were other men, John D. Rockefeller. Would you like to have that name and the blessings and inheritance that would go along with it? That man is thought to be the wealthiest man who's ever lived upon the face of the earth. Would you like to have his name? I've been blessed with a name that, as far as I know, has very little ill reputation attached to it. It's got enough to let me know that it's not the eternal name that I desire. But thankfully, it's a good enough name that I'm not ashamed when people call me by my last name. And the Bible makes it clear that a good name is to be chosen rather than great riches. A name of honor, a name of good reputation, a name of honesty. Now, Solomon's not saying that we ought to live our lives just so that others will think well of us. That's not the point. But the point is, we ought to live our lives in such a way that it blesses the name of God. And when people speak our name, it will not be reproached, but instead, it will be a name that is a good name. But you know what? The best name we can have is the name of God our Father. We find in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 33, it says, in those days, in the days of the Lord Jesus Christ, shall Judah, that's His people, be saved. And Jerusalem, that's the church of the living God, shall dwell safely. Notice this, and this is the name wherewith she shall be called. Not he, but she shall be called. Who's she? He taught the church of Jesus Christ. He's talking about you and I. In those days shall Judah be saved, and Jerusalem shall dwell safely, and this is the name wherewith she shall be called, the Lord, our righteousness. Not our own righteousness. That's what Paul said in Philippians chapter 3. He had got to a point that he realized that he didn't want his own righteousness, that it was worthless in the sight of God. He said, I don't want to be found having my own righteousness. He said, I'd rather have the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, I want to win Him. I want to know Him in the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings. Well, here we find that Jeremiah says, there's coming a day that Judah shall be saved. Jerusalem, the house of God, shall dwell safely. And here's the name wherewith she shall be called. She shall be called the Lord our righteousness. If you and I are going to stand before God, we must stand before Him in righteousness. And the only way we can do so, if He is willing to extend His righteousness to you and I. Isaiah would make it very clear that all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. The very best that we can proffer and offer to God in heaven is filthy in His sight. The only thing that we can claim is the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. But thanks be to God, He has willingly bestowed that upon you and I. He's even given us the name wherewith we shall be called, and that is the Lord, our righteousness. So here we are, the children of God, named by God the Father, and our name is the Lord, our righteousness. So again he says, for this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. Whether it's the children of God who are already in heaven, or the children of God who are still here upon the earth, are the ones yet to come. We all bear the same name. And that's the name that's been given to us by God our Father. We find that whether in heaven or on earth, as far as God is concerned, we are one in Him. And here the Apostle Paul alludes to that fact in this verse when he makes it clear that the whole family, whether they're in earth or whether they're in heaven, we're all named by the same name. Heaven and earth and the gulf between does not separate us from who we are. Whether we're here residing upon the earth waiting to enter into heaven, we are still the family of God. We still have the name, the Lord, our righteousness. Where we are does not dictate who we are. It obviously has kept us from many blessings that we will enjoy once we get to heaven and are there where the Lord is. But thankfully on this side of heaven, we're still part of the family of God, as He says, of whom the whole family. I look forward to the day, do you not, when the whole family shall be gathered together, when every single one is together. I, as a pastor, just would love to see the day when the whole family of Little Union Church would be assembled here together. What a blessing that would be when everyone on our roll and everyone who's been influenced by this body would all be assembled together on one day in one place. That'd be a great blessing. But there's going to be a far greater blessing than that when on the day of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, when the saints that are in heaven come back with Him to gather their bodies that will be resurrected and glorified, and we which are alive and remain shall be changed in a moment in a twinkling of the eye and be caught up together with them in the air. My friends, that's going to be a great day when the whole family of God is brought together in one, and then we all ascend together with the Lord Jesus Christ into glory itself, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. He says, and here's what I desire for them, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth under knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. That's what Paul just prayed for. As Paul wrote in his church and he bowed his knees, that's what he asked for. He says, I'm praying to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's of Him that the whole family in heaven and earth is named. And here is the blessing that I ask of from Him for you. Notice that He would grant you. This is something that you cannot demand. This is not something that you are owed. This is something that God bestows and something that God grants. What is it that John said? Behold, what manner of love that the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. God's love is a bestowed love. It's a granted love. It's a love that is a gift out of heaven. It is not something that we work for. It's not something that we are given as a reward for some deed that we do. It's not something we ask for. It's not something we claim and then we receive. It's something that God grants by His mercy and by His sovereign grace and power. And here the Apostle Paul in his prayer begs God to grant something that he knew that man himself could not grasp or claim for himself, that God in heaven would have to bestow it upon him if he were ever to receive it. That He would grant you, he says, according to the riches of His glory. That means an agreement with the riches of His glory. So Paul says, I want Him to grant you something, and what He will grant you will be in agreement with what God possesses in great wealth. What does He possess in great wealth? Glory. There is no end to the glory of God. According to what Paul says, it's in great abundance. That's what the word rich or riches here means. In great abundance. I'm thankful there's not a limit to the glory of God. I'm thankful to know that His glory, it extends throughout all the earth. It ascends up into the heavens of heavens. Everywhere that we look, the Bible makes it clear, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. His glory, it pervades this entire globe upon which we live. Everywhere the child of God would look, if he recognizes the Creator, would see the glory of God. When you look up at the moon and the stars at night, what did David say about them? They testify of the handiwork of God. When you look at the grand mountains of this world or the canyons that God has dug, when you look at the vastness of the seas or the heights of the cedars or the redwoods, when you begin just to look at the nature of the creation of God, that alone speaks of the great glory of God, and it speaks also of the great wisdom of God. But as the Apostle Paul here is thinking about, though he's not looking at the natural elements that God has created when he thinks about God's glory, you know what the Apostle Paul is looking at? He's looking at the truth of redemption of sinners by a righteous God. And that's what Paul found to be so glorious that it would cause him from time to time to just pause and say that this is something that is past finding out. The Apostle Paul was not like David. David was a man of nature. David was a man that could go out into the woods and the trees, to the fields, and look at those things and find great beauty and pause and glorify God for those things. And well, we should, because God made them. The Apostle Paul was a different man, though. Those things, I suppose, impressed him. He only mentions them one time that I can recall in the first chapter of Romans. And the only reason he mentions them there is to say that even unbelievers ought to recognize that there's an eternal Godhead by the things that are clearly made, that were made by him. So he says nature itself. Well, another time he talks about nature when he talks about men having long hair in the book of Corinthians. He says even nature itself teaches us that that's not right. But anyway, that's another topic for another day. But anyway, the Apostle Paul, when he would be the most stirred up, when something would move him in the depths of his soul, it wouldn't be the mountains or the seas. It would be the knowledge of what God did for sinners. And as much as the mountains and the seas and the creation of this world ought to inspire us with awe, that ought to pale in comparison to what God has done for us as reprobate sinners that never deserve the first mercy or pitiful look from our Father in heaven. So Paul says, I want God to grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man. Paul recognized that the inner man needed to be strengthened. Paul also taught in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, he said, though our outward man perish, yet our inward man is renewed day by day. It's amazing how much money and time is spent just in our culture, just in our nature, on trying to strengthen with might the outer man. How many billions of dollars are spent on gym memberships,
on all sorts of exercise equipment, all sorts of methods to try to strengthen the outer man. Now, there's nothing wrong with trying to strengthen the outer man. There's nothing wrong with trying to keep ourselves in good health. I think that's very proper for anyone to do, but not at the expense of our inner man. Our inner man is far more important to God right now than our outer man. Now, our outer man is important to God. Don't think it's not. He died for that as well. This outward flesh that you see was died for as well, and the day is coming that it, along with my spirit and soul, will be redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ. But as we stand right now, here we are, born again children of God, meaning we have a new nature in the inner man, and that needs to be strengthened. How? With might by His Spirit. If your inner man is going to grow stronger, why does it need to grow stronger? So that it overcomes the outer man. So that it has more power and control over our decisions and what we think and what we do than our outward man or our carnal flesh. Our carnal flesh is a very powerful influence on our lives. The Apostle Paul would tell the church at Corinth, he says, I keep my body under subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. You know what Paul there said? He says, even though I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ, I'm just like everybody else. And he says, I always have to keep my body under subjection. What does he mean there? He says, I have to make it submit to something else. Well, Paul, what does it have to submit to? It has to submit to the will of my inner man. Every day you and I wake up, we go to the closet, we take out a suit of clothes and put them on. And we put clothes on hopefully appropriate to the day. I'm not very good about that. I've got more work clothes than I have everyday clothes, because my everyday clothes become work clothes when I take a mind to do something. My grandfather had the same problem. I'm not kidding. I've seen him come home from church, shuck off his suit, coat, and tie, and go out and start working on the car in his dress shirt and suit slacks. And he didn't think the first thing about it. My grandmother certainly did. He was not wearing the right clothes for the occasion. I'm guilty of that. I've got a lot of clothes on a shelf in the closet that's got paint and stains all over them, and I really only need about two or three sets, but I've got more than I need because I don't stop and change clothes or put on the right attire for the right moment or for the right job ahead of me. But every day you and I select out an attire. Needs to be appropriate, obviously, for the occasion. When I come to God's house, I try to take care in my appearance. I try to take care in the attire that I select. I want it to be the very best that I have. The very best that I can afford is what I want to wear to the house of God. Why? Because it's God's house. And He ought to receive the very best that I have. If the very best that I have is like some old farmer, a clean pair of overalls, and that's the very best they have, that's what they ought to wear. But we ought to present ourselves as living sacrifices to God with the very best that we have. In every aspect of who we are, we ought to present ourselves with the best we have. The best of our energy, the best of our time, the best of our effort, the best of our finances, the best of our clothing. The best way we can come into the house of God is how we ought to approach Him. But every day we choose what to put on. Spiritually, you do the same thing. The Apostle Paul says, put off the old man, but we're to then put on the new man. What does he mean by that? Don't let the old man rule. Don't let the old man have control. Well, who's the old man? The one that we've been carrying around from the moment we were conceived. It's the one that comes forth from the womb speaking lies. It's the one that has no fear of God before its eyes. It's the one that has a throat that's an open sepulcher. It's a one that devises all sorts of wicked and ungodly thoughts and deeds. And even though we would like, when we're born again, for that to perish and be done away with, that's not in accordance with the will of God. Paul teaches that in Romans chapter 8. He says, our desire would be, what's the creation's desire? That when we're born again, we would not be subject to vanity. We wouldn't be still subject to the fleeting nothingness of this world, but we are. And for whatever reason God ordained it to be that way, God was right to do so. But you know, one of the things that it does produce, that when you and I do obey God and do that which is right, we are offering God praise by choice, by will, not by order of God. We're not robots being ordered by God from heaven to do things that God would be praised by. That would bring God no praise. But when you actively, by your will, by your inner man, where you've been born by the Spirit of God, where Jesus dwells, when you choose to follow that influence and put down the old man, that brings glory to the Lord Jesus Christ and to God our Father. So Paul says the first thing that he desired that God would grant is that we would be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man. Every day when we wake up and throughout the day, we need to continue to remind ourselves to put off the old man and to put on the new man. He says that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ. So he says, I want you to be strengthened with might by God's Spirit in the inner man, to this end, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. So we need, according to Paul, our inner man strengthened. Why? So that Jesus may dwell in our hearts by faith. Now let me say this before I continue on. When we are born again, there is an aspect in which Jesus always dwells within us. That He takes up His abode. He lives within us. Paul calls it this way: Christ in us, the hope of glory. Every born-again child of God has Christ in us, the hope of glory. But what here Paul is talking about, though, is the child of God experiencing or feeling the presence of Christ dwelling in us. What does it mean, Christ dwelling in us in this way? Christ influencing us. Christ driving us, Jesus guiding us, Jesus influencing us, and Jesus pleased to live within us. Here Paul says we need our inner man strengthened so that Jesus would dwell in our hearts by faith. Well, whose faith is he talking about here? I believe here he's talking about our faith. Here he's talking about we need our inner man strengthened so that we are guided or influenced by the inner man so that Jesus would be pleased to dwell with us in a manifest way, in a way which we can feel. And that's all done by faith. When we exercise faith that's been given to us by God when we were born again. This is not us using faith to ask Jesus to come into our hearts and to become our Savior. That's not what he's talking about here. Paul's already made it very clear throughout this epistle that he's already our Savior. He already dwells within us. The chapter before, he makes it very clear that we Gentiles and Jews are built up together, a habitation for God. God dwells in us. But here Paul says, I want your inner man strengthened by His might through the Spirit so that Jesus will dwell with you in a way that you feel and know. And he says, so that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints. What he's about to embark upon requires several things. It takes God granting us, according to the riches of His glories, to be strengthened with might by His Spirit and inner man. We have to have that so that Christ will dwell in our hearts by faith, so that we can be rooted and grounded in love. So we need to be strengthened in the inner man. We need Jesus dwelling in our hearts by faith. And then we need to be rooted and grounded in love so that we can comprehend something that Paul is going to talk about. What does it mean to be rooted and grounded? He's talking about the roots of a vast tree and the foundation of a grand building. Take some of the mightiest trees upon the earth. We find that the Bible talks over and over about trees, how that they're rooted by rivers of water, how their strength is, and how that God's children who follow the Lord Jesus Christ and try to actively be a disciple of God, we're like that tree planted by rivers of water. What is a tree planted by rivers of water? It has deep roots that are solid and well supplied. They're not like the trees we saw fall over in Irma. That's not the kind of rooting that the Apostle Paul here is talking about. He's talking about some of the trees like I used to have to try to help dig up out in West Texas, had a long tap root, and take you 3 days just to try to root around that tree to turn it over. He's talking about having deep foundations, talking about being rooted in such a way that we cannot be removed, so that the winds of this world and the tempest of this experience and this life will not blow us over, so that when the hurricanes of our experience come, we will not be toppled over. In other words, Paul is saying, I want your faith to be real. I want it to sustain you in the most difficult times of your life. When the days are at their darkest, when the winds are at their strongest and the floods at their highest, he says, your faith in God, being strengthened by His might in the inner man through His Spirit, he says, having these blessings, you'll be able to endure all the storms of life. Jeremiah 12, there was an occasion where Jeremiah was very weary early in his ministry, of his ministry. God, of all the ministries you could pick for out of the Bible, his would probably be the one I'd want the least. We call him the weeping prophet. It wasn't because he was just a man that went around and was just touched by every little cute thing. That's not why he was the weeping prophet. He was the weeping prophet because he was a man called by God to pronounce judgment upon God's people, and that judgment was ordered and would not be altered. He was told by God on the inauguration of this ministry, fear not their faces. Why? Because they're going to hate you. He was told by God, don't pray for them. How would you like to pastor a people that God says, don't pray for them? You know why God says don't pray for them? Because I'm not going to alter what I'm planning to do. So there's no need, Jeremiah, to waste your time praying for them. So he didn't. Jeremiah 12, though, any ministry that God calls a man into has its difficulties. And there's going to be moments in that ministry that a man wants to give up. There's going to be times that he wants to throw in the towel. I've been there more than one time. I've been doing this soon to be 21 years. And when you do something in the service of God this long, there are going to be difficulties that come along with it. You, as a disciple of Jesus, you've had times in your role as ministers of God, in your capacity, I'm sure, have wanted to give up. Have there been Sundays you did not want to get up and go through the motions of getting ready and coming to the house of God? Have there been times you had to force yourself to come? Have there been times you had to force yourself to write that check? Have there been times that you had to force yourself to pray? Have there been times you had to force yourself to read the Word of God? We've all been there. In whatever role that God has called us to, there are times that we grow weary. There's times that we nearly faint. Jeremiah was there. Jeremiah chapter 12. He just basically tells the Lord, I give up. The hardest part of his ministry hadn't even happened yet. So you know what the Lord asked him? He says, if thou hast run with the footmen, and they have wearied thee, how are you going to contend with horses? He's talking about a battle. He says, you've basically just faced the infantry. That was the easy part. And if you're already wearied or tired by the battles you've already faced, how are you going to face the horses? He's talking about the cavalry. Every time I read that verse, I can't help but think about the movie The Patriot with Mel Gibson. If you remember, if you saw that movie, there would be times, especially when the militia would be going to battle, that they would fight so long as they were just against the infantry of the British. But as soon as they would hear the bugles of the cavalry, those men would turn and began to retreat. Why? Because those horsemen were much harder and much more difficult to overcome than the infantry was. The infantry, they were man to man, face to face. But now they have horses coming in at them with men on those horses with swords. They were able to take out many more men than an individual infantryman could do. And so here God tells Jeremiah, if you've run with the footmen and they've wearied you, how are you going to contend with horses? When you have to deal with the harder battles of life, how are you going to do that, Jeremiah? He says, and if that's not enough, if the cavalry or the horses, if they have wearied thee, He says, how are you going to do in the day of the swelling of Jordan? Now, that expression, the swelling of Jordan, means a major catastrophe of life. The swelling of Jordan was a time when, several times in the scriptures it's talked about, that when the river Jordan would swell, it would well overflow its banks. It would flow throughout the woods. And all of a sudden, there would be trees uprooted. There would be all sorts of debris that would be floating down the torrents of that river. And not only that, what makes its homes there in the woods? The Bible talks about lions and bears that were there in those woods that would be uprooted from their homes. I wouldn't want to face a lion and a bear when they were happy. I sure wouldn't want to face one when it's been uprooted from its home. And that's what God is talking about to Jeremiah. He says, how are you going to do when Jordan swells in your life? When the greatest catastrophe comes, how are you going to overcome that? Well, obviously, David gives the answer. He says, when my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. There are moments in our experience that the floods of this life are too much for us. They would overwhelm us if it weren't for the Lord Jesus Christ. But here Paul says, I want you to be rooted and grounded in love. Be rooted like a tree. Have the foundation like a mighty building. Why? He says, so that you may be able to comprehend. He says, without being rooted and grounded, this comprehension will not come. Once we're rooted and grounded in love, notice he says love and not knowledge. The knowledge is going to come in a moment. But how do we comprehend? Because we're rooted and grounded in love. In love of who? I believe God our Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, and one another. When we're rooted and grounded in love, in other words, when the storms of this life cannot sway us from our love for the Father, for our love for the Lord Jesus Christ, and our love for the brethren, when our love for all three is so firm that the greatest storm that this world can bring cannot shake that love, he says, now we're in a place that we're able to comprehend something that is vital for the child of God to comprehend. He says, once we're rooted and grounded in love, how are we rooted and grounded in love? Christ dwelling in our hearts. How does Christ dwell in our hearts in a manifest way? Being strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. How does that happen? God has to grant it. But then notice what he says, that you may be able to comprehend. That means understand with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height of what? The love of the Lord Jesus Christ. Think about that for a moment. The breadth, how wide is it? The length, how far does it go? The depth, how far down does it reach? The height, how far up will it carry you? I'll tell you this, God's love is wide enough to include every child of God. Having loved his own that were in the world, he loved them unto the end. That's the length of it. The breadth of it is enough to cover every child of God. The length of it is enough to last through all eternity. The depth of it is enough to reach the vilest of sinners. What is it Paul said in Hebrews chapter 7? He says that Jesus is able to save them to the uttermost who come to God by him. Save them out to the uttermost. He's able to take the very worst and love them all the way to the end. We sing that song, beneath the sacred throne of God, I saw a river rise. One of my favorite lines of that hymn talks about the forgiveness of God and the love of God able to cover a Mary or Manasseh stains or sins more vile than they. According to the word of God, you take the very worst sinner. Take a man like Manasseh. Manasseh was a very vile and wicked king in Judah. He was a man that was so wicked and vile, he was willing to offer up children as sacrifices to God. And when I say offer them up, I'm not talking about how Hannah offered up Samuel to the Lord, dedicating his life. Manasseh was willing to slay children to offer to God. You think God's love is deep enough to reach a man like that? You read his life, you find it is. That man was altered. That man was greatly changed. Manasseh started out as a very wicked and vile man. But at the end of his reign, you find that he was a good king. Why? Because God's love is deep enough to reach the vilest of sinners. But we also find that the height of God's love is enough to take us right into heaven. So Paul says, I want you to comprehend the breadth of God's love, the length of it, the depth of it, and the height of it, to know the love of Christ. Here the word know again means to have an intimate relationship with. He said, I want you to have an intimacy with the love of Christ. And he says, this love of Christ passeth knowledge. Well, wait a minute, Paul. You just said, I want you to comprehend it. And now you're telling me it's beyond comprehension. We will spend our days on this earth, and perhaps even glory itself, comprehending or trying to comprehend the love of God. On this side of glory, I am certain that we will never fully understand the love of God. As much as Paul wanted us to comprehend the breadth, the length, the depth, and the height of it, Paul realized that we're not going to know the fullness of God's love, at least this side of heaven. And I suspect even in heaven, we're still going to stand in wonder and gaze upon Him in consideration and contemplation of the breadth, the length, the depth, and the height of the love that He has for us. Here Paul says, that love, it passeth knowledge. Why does it pass knowledge? That here is a godly man, the King of glory, the Son of the eternal God, who made this creation, and yet when it fell, was willing to leave the glories of heaven, come to the depths of this earth, to live his life as an alien among sinners. A man who is holy, harmless, and undefiled, separate from sinners, but yet had to live among them. He had to walk among the dead. It was though Jesus was walking among dead carcasses while he was here upon the face of this world. Can you imagine what it was like for the holy man of God, the man that never knew sin, the man that never would commit a sin, had to walk among sinners? And this man that had to obviously every day fight against his own divinity and his nature to remain here upon this earth so that he could save us and walk among this stench of death upon the face of this world, would yet even sit down and fellowship with publicans and sinners. That's how tender his love is. That's past knowledge. That one so holy, one so pure, one that obviously had to be disgusted while he was here in this world, at the same time was willing to set that aside to dwell here among us. His name, Emmanuel, God with us. And here Paul says he wants us to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that we would be filled with all the fullness of God. Think about that. To be filled with all the fullness of God. Paul tells the church at Colossae that in him, Jesus, throughout all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. In Jesus, we see the Godhead fully embodied in Him. Now that doesn't mean that He is all the Godhead. There's still God the Father and God the Spirit. But in Jesus, we see the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Now Paul says, here's another thing I want for you, that ye may be filled with all the fullness of God. You know what he's saying? I want you filled up with the Lord Jesus Christ. That not only would He dwell in your hearts by faith, but that you would be full of the Lord Jesus Christ. That He would dwell in your life in such a way that you would be totally overwhelmed with Him dwelling in you. That just as Jesus in His humanity was overwhelmed by the fullness of the Godhead bodily, that you and I in our experience here in this world, this side of heaven, this verse is applying to here and now, would be so filled with the Lord Jesus Christ, His presence and His guidance and His love, that it would be like we were overflowing with the presence and Spirit of Jesus Himself. And then Paul concludes his prayer. Now unto Him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. And to Him be glory in the church by Jesus Christ throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. There's hardly a verse in the Bible that excels those two. Now unto Him that is able. I love those verses in the Bible that talks about the ability of God. You want to excite, there's two subjects that you can excite me with. You bring them up and I'll like to talk about them. The sovereignty of God and the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. You put those two together and you don't have anything better. To know that God is sovereign and Jesus is coming back to take those home that He sovereignly saved. That's the essence of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That God is able and that He's coming back to get us. That's really the core or the kernel of the gospel right there. Now here He says, now unto Him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. Paul just says, I want God to bless you that you would be filled with all the fullness of God. What can exceed that? Well, something must be able to exceed that, because Paul just now prays, now unto Him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. Paul just said, I just asked this for you. I asked God to fill you with all the fullness of God, and now I'm praying to a God that is able to do exceeding abundantly. That means above and beyond, above all that we ask or think. There's a lot of verses in the Bible that talk about the ability of God. I think about in Numbers chapter 13, when the children of Israel had gone in and spied out the land, they came back out and 2 gave a faithful report, 10 gave an evil report, and the congregation were believing the evil report. So Caleb spoke up, he stilled the people before Moses. The Bible says, he says, let us go up at once and possess it. He says, for we are well able to overcome it. You know why he believed that? Because he saw the mighty hand of God that brought him out of the land of Egypt. And he knew that that God that was able to bring them out of Egypt with a high hand was able to take them into the land of Canaan with the same high hand. He saw God take them out. He believed God could take them in. And that's exactly what we ought to believe ourselves. We believe that God has taken us out of death and sin into a life in Christ. We ought to believe that God is now able to take us into glory when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back, or when we give up the ghost and death. Either way, God is going to get us into heaven, whether it's through death or whether it's through life at the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Caleb believed that. He saw God take them out and he believed that God would take them in. So he says, we are well able, not just able, but well able. Why? Because he served a God that was able. We find in Daniel chapter 3 that those 3 Hebrew children, when they were faced with a fiery furnace or bowing down and worshiping the image which Nebuchadnezzar had made, remember what they said? They said, we're not careful to answer thee according to this matter, O king. We don't have to think about this. There's no need for a conference. We know the answer right now. We will not serve any except the living God, is basically what they said. You know what they said? Our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and He will deliver us out of thine hand, O King. You know what they just said? We know God can take us out of the furnace alive. We know He will take us out of your hand either way. Whether we live and come out of the furnace, we're out of your hand. Whether we die and go to heaven, we're out of your hand. Either way, we serve a God who is able to deliver us out of thine hand, O King. And you know what? In our day and time, when Christianity is being persecuted in the way that it is in many places in the world, and ridiculed as it is here in our land, and most likely in future days is going to go beyond ridicule, we need the same attitude as these 3 children had in Daniel chapter 3. We need to believe that God is able to deliver us out of the king's hand. These men believed it. We find that Paul says, 2 Timothy, he says, for which cause I suffer these things, what things? The afflictions, the gospel, the things that he's writing to the Ephesians, not to faint about. He says, nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Paul, what did you commit to Jesus? He says, I committed the keeping of my soul. What is he saying? He says, I have entrusted my life to Jesus. Paul saying, all of my hope and all of my trust rest upon the fact that Jesus is able to keep that I've committed to Him. He's able to keep my very life in His hands. And he says, I trust that He's able to keep that which I've committed unto Him against that day. What day? The day of judgment when Jesus Christ shall come back. Paul knew that Jesus was able to keep him from judgment at that day, and instead Paul would experience glory. We find in Jude says this, now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior be glory and majesty, dominion and power both now and ever. Amen. Jude says God is able to keep us from falling, and he's also able to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. You know what he just said? God is going to get us to heaven. God is able to get us there before his throne. And when we stand there before his throne, you know how we're going to be there? Faultless, with exceeding joy. We're not going to stand there quaking. We're not going to stand there in fear. We're going to stand there in rejoicing in the presence of God, because we're going to stand there faultless. Why? Because we have His name, the Lord, our righteousness. So again, he says, now unto Him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. What power is that? The power of God. Same power he talked about in verse 16 when he says, I want you to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. Then he closes his prayer. Unto him be glory in the church by Jesus Christ throughout all ages, world without end. You know what he just says? I want the church to glorify God. And the only way she can do that is through the blessing of Jesus Christ. And Paul says, I want her to do that throughout all ages until the end of the world. And then at the end of the world, he says, I want the glorified, triumphant church to praise him forever in glory itself. So until glory, we're to glory God our Father in the church, until Jesus comes back, and then we're to glory the Father in glory throughout all ages, throughout all eternity. And with that, Paul says, amen. That's a wonderful prayer, is it not? Paul says, I want you who are named by God Himself to be strengthened in the inner man by His Spirit, that He would grant you this, that you would know the love of Christ, that He would dwell in your hearts by faith, that you would be rooted and grounded in love, so that you can comprehend with all saints the breadth, the length, the depth, and the height, and to know the love of Christ with passive understanding. He said, that's what I want for you. That's what I want you to experience. That's what I want you to know. That's what I want you to have. And he says, and I want you to be filled with all the fullness of God. He says, and I pray to a God who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. In other words, everything that Paul just asked for there, he says, Jesus is able to do those very things. There was nothing that Paul just asked that God's not able to bless. Not a single thing in that whole list. He says, in fact, God can do above that. That ought to be our prayer for one another and for ourselves. These things that Paul just enumerated, we would experience and we would have while we live this side of heaven. It's what we're going to have in further abundance in glory. It's what Paul calls the earnest of our inheritance while we live in this world. It's basically a little taste of heaven now until we get to heaven and experience it in all of its fullness. May God bless you, is our prayer.